And we begin today a series of three sermons on prayer. We are emphasizing in a particular way prayer for the next 3 weeks and beyond. Our objective is to create the framework for every person in this church to be prayed for by name every day, and that every person in this church will have two prayer partners with whom they are praying. And so I want you to be in prayer about what we are about. And the subject of the morning is the kind of prayer that cleanses. And the scripture lesson is from Luke chapter 18, page 911 in your Bibles. If you would like to follow along as I read, I will begin reading with verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterous, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. The two men went up to the temple to say their prayers. It's a simple beginning to a very arresting story. One man talked only to himself when he got to the temple. The other man, standing afar off, talked earnestly to God. The Pharisees were good people, righteous, moral, zealous, believers in God. I would observe that it is good that they are moral, but bad that they felt morally superior. It's like a child prayed one day, "Oh Lord, make the bad people good and the good people nice." The proud Pharisee prayed, "Thank God I am not a sinner like everyone else, especially like that tax collector over there." Eugene Peterson, in his translation of this verse, has the Pharisee praying, "Oh God, I thank you I'm not like other people, robbers, crooks, adulterers, or heaven forbid, like this tax collector." It's good that the Pharisees practice the religious disciplines of their faith, tithing and fasting, but bad that they made such a public display of it. Eugene Peterson, in his translation, The Message, introduces this story on the pages of the Gospel of Luke, saying Jesus told this next story to some who were complacently pleased with themselves over their moral performance and look down their noses at the common people. It's an easy trap to fall into, isn't it? It happens all the time. The Pharisees, in many ways, were morally superior people. They practiced their faith, but it becomes more and more clear as the story of who and what they were and what they had become that they were doing the right things for the wrong reasons. And one man of letters called the highest human treason to do the right thing for the wrong reason. And yet one cannot fail to notice, as you study the lesson of the morning, that while there were vast differences between the two men who lifted their voices in prayer that day, there were also similarities. Both of them went to worship. That's good. Both prayed to God, and that's good. And I think another similarity is that both were thoroughly disliked. The Pharisees had made the letter of the law such a burden when it was intended to be a way to experience the grace of God that they were very much disliked. And the tax collector was a Roman appointee, a collaborator with the enemy who now occupied the homeland. There are great, great similarities between the two men, but there are also, as you recognize, substantial differences. The Pharisee had no great need. He just went up to the temple to tell God how great he was. And the tax collector, penitent and sorry for his sins, stood afar off and cried out for mercy. The Pharisee was arrogant. The tax collector was sorry for his sins. And the focus of this sermon today is on personal prayer. If we are to develop a congregation where people pray and are prayed for every day, it begins with a personal commitment of all of us to prayer. So let's begin by saying, first of all, that the reality is many of us feel some great distance from God. I suspect that distance is more keenly felt when we attempt to pray than any other time. It's obvious that the tax collector felt it. It's interesting to read several translations of the Bible. All of them emphasize that he felt a great distance from God. One translation says he stood afar off. Another said he stood at distance. Another said he slumped in the shadows. Far away. And that's how many of us feel. There's hardly a day that goes by that someone doesn't talk to me about their prayer life. I pray and my prayers seem to glance off the ceiling. I pray and I wonder if somebody is listening, if anybody is listening. I pray and I never get an answer. What is wrong with me that I cannot seem to make a connection? Many feel at distance from God. And the variety of how we feel about that is as great as the variety among us from one person to another. A man that I admired came to this church for years. I was his friend. He was my friend. He never made a profession of faith in Christ. One day he told me the only reason he came to church was that he found it intellectually stimulating. And then one day a dark shadow crossed his path. He learned that he had a terminal illness. I went to see him often, prayed for him. He didn't object to that, but never with him. He did not pray. He did not believe in prayer. One day he told me, just about a week before he died, that my integrity will not let me beg for help now when I have ignored him all of my life at life's deepest level. And he died. And when I remember him, I still feel great frustration that I was never able to help bridge the gap between my friend and God. Nor were others, because others made the same attempt that I did. If you know the writings of Carl Sagan, who died about a year ago, you'd know that he was an earnest seeker after answers, after proof. He was a man of science, not a man of faith. When he learned of his terminal illness, Carl Sagan made it known among his friends that he did not want prayer. He wanted proof. And he died still waiting for proof. He once had an exchange with a minister that I know quite well, John Brown Campbell, on the issue of faith. And he said to her, "You're so smart. Why do you believe in God?" She found that rather surprising for one who had no trouble accepting the reality of black holes in space, which no one had ever observed. He just knew they were there because the calculations seemed to indicate that it was true. So she said to him, "Carl, you're so smart. Why don't you believe in God?" Robert Seipel, head of World Vision, which provides relief to many around the world, was a close friend with Carl Sagan and prayed for him during his terminal illness. He wrote to Sagan just prior to his bone marrow transplant, assuring him that he was praying for him and assuring him that "I have already begun to pray. And as I have tried to persuade you, prayer has been the most necessary part of bridging the gap between the divine and our humanity." Carl Sagan was ultimately to have 3 bone marrow transplants before he died. He once said to John Brown Campbell, who assured him of her continuing prayer, that "I'm praying that I'm going to make it." Sagan developed pneumonia, a side effect of his radiation therapy, and his friends prayed for him, but he died. And when he died, his wife issued this statement: "There was no deathbed conversion, no appeals to God, no hope for an afterlife, no pretending that he and I, who had been inseparable for 20 years, were not saying goodbye to each other forever." And she was asked, "Didn't he want to believe?" And she said, "Carl never wanted to believe. He wanted proof." Now, we all can be hung up right there forever and never bridge the distance. One of the requirements for bridging the distance is to reach out in faith to the hand that we know is reaching out to grasp ours. He is the one who never slumbers nor sleeps. We want to know that God cares, that he knows us by name, that there is no distance between where he is and where we are in our need. We have to come to one of the essential leaps of faith. And that is, we reach to one we cannot see or touch, but intuitively we know that he's there. Well, there is something that cries out in you and me for a transcendent connectedness with the one who created us in his image. You can die looking for proof, never closing the distance. What is required is an act, Sally, of faith and commitment. And so we have come, secondly, in this sermon to the essential question of the morning. How do we close the distance? One man in the temple knew that there was a great distance between him and God, for he stood in the shadows far away. The other felt that he was on the inner circle with God, when in reality he was on the outer rim. How do we bridge this distance? 3 quick suggestions. First is an awareness that there is a distance. The tax collector was able to make full disclosure of his need, "God be merciful to me, a sinner," because he knew, Bunky, there was a great distance between him and God. Have you heard the story of the boy who came home with a bad report card? He had to show it to his daddy sooner or later. He waited until the dinner had been completed. His father was relaxing in the den, and he gave his dad the report. As the father was trying to absorb the shock of what he was looking at, his son asked the question, "Dad, do you think it's heredity or environment?" One of the ways we close the distance is to be aware that there is a great separation between us and God because of our sin. The second is there must be a change of attitude as well. How can you be even aware of your sins or close to God if you're working out of a context of assumed perfection? The Pharisee's attitude comes through loud and clear. Thank God I'm not a sinner like everybody else. You'll never close the distance with that attitude. One of the most electrifying moments on television news in recent months came during the Reconciliation Commission that has been formed in South Africa to try to heal some of the wounds in that nation between the whites and the blacks and all of the atrocities of apartheid. One of the chief person's questions was Winnie Mandela. And witness after witness after witness after witness came before the commission to talk about how her football club, often with her standing as a witness, had beaten and brutalized and killed people. And when the time came for Mrs. Mandela to reply to all of these charges, she replied to every charge with words like ludicrous, ridiculous, fantasy, illusion. On and on it went. And finally, Archbishop Tutu, a Nobel laureate, brought the room and the world, who was watching, to an utter silence when he said to Ms. Mandela, "You are a great figure in this nation, called the mother of the nation by many. You can be even greater as a person. If you could just say before the people and the nation, things went terribly wrong, I'm sorry." And there was silence. The cameras panned in close to her face. She dropped her eyes and looked at the top of the table and said, in a voice just barely above a whisper, "Things went terribly wrong, and I'm sorry." Our attitudes keep us from being close to God. It may be a nurse resentment that is turned into a psychic malignancy. It may be a wrong done to you that you cannot get let go. Or it may be a wrong that you have committed toward others and hurt them that you cannot acknowledge. All of that separates us from God and from each other. We can close the distance with being aware of our sin by changing our attitude. And thirdly, by remembering that God is approachable. The tax collector stumbled in the shadows and would not approach God, but reached out to God in the context of his need. The Pharisee did not even approach God, but could only stand and talk to himself, recommending himself so highly to God. He, in fact, expected God to come to him. It doesn't work that way. In all of our hymn books, in the hymn book here, there is printed in the Aids to Worship in the front section of the hymn book a prayer of general confession. And here's how it goes. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts and call upon him, for God will abundantly pardon." God is approachable. The sinner can always come to God for mercy and for grace. We intuitively want to reach out to God. It is a part of our spiritual DNA. That's how God made us, as I said earlier. God is always listening to hear our voice. He's always ready to let us approach him. Some years ago, I read a story that made the author, Paul Villard, famous. It was printed in the Reader's Digest. It was a story about a child named Mary and a telephone operator named Sally. And the story unfolded in those days when, living out on the West Coast, Mary and her family received the first telephone in their neighborhood. It was one of those boxes that hung on the wall with something you spoke into and a receiver you would hold to your ear and you would ring it when you wanted to call somebody. You know what I'm talking about. Sarah's father, when I began to date her, I had one of those telephones. And not wanting to be on a party line, he erected 7 miles of wire from where the connection was to be made all the way out in the country to his house. So I'm very familiar with those kind of telephones. He didn't want to be on a party line. When we got a phone at my house when I was a boy after World War II, we were on a party line. And when you answered your phone, you didn't say hello. You said, "Ladies and gentlemen, how are you?" Because everybody was listening. Well, this child, Mary, became very fascinated, Regina, with somebody called Information Please. She realized that her mother got all kinds of information from this person. If the clock quit running, they would call Information Please and find out what time it was. If she didn't know a neighbor's telephone number, they would call Information Please and get the neighbor's number. One day, her mother had gone next door, and young Mary, who being somewhat of a tomboy, was working on a bench and banged her finger badly. And she did what all children do. Crying, she ran to find her mother, and her mother wasn't there. She spied that telephone on the wall. And there's one ringing back there somewhere. For God's sake, answer it. And tell them I'm busy. Well, anyhow, she rang up Information Please and was crying, and Sally, the operator, said, "Is your mother there?" And she said, "No." I said, "What's happened?" She said, "I banged my finger. Is it bleeding?" "No, it's not bleeding." And she said, "Well, you go to the ice box and get a piece of ice, put it on your finger, and it'll be all right." And the child said, "I will do that." And after that, there developed a long relationship between Mary the child and Sally the operator. Anytime anything significant happened in Mary's life, she'd call the operator Sally. When her pet canary died, she was heartbroken and called Sally, Information Please. And Sally told her all the things that an adult should say to a child that's lost a favorite pet. Mary continued to cry, and then Sally said to her, "Don't cry for your bird. Mary, always remember that there are other worlds to sing in." Then Sally and her family moved all the way across the country. Mary and her family moved all the way across the country to Boston. The new telephone they had in the big city of Boston didn't have Information Please in the same way. One day, several years later, Mary is now an adult. She found herself on the West Coast. And on an impulse in the airport, she called her hometown and asked for Sally, who had formerly been Information Please person. Sally now had another job with the telephone company, and they had a nice visit. And they agreed to stay in touch more often. And she hung up and caught her flight back to Boston. But 5 months later, she was back out in the same location, called her friend Sally again, and could not find her. And she was disappointed that she couldn't continue the visit. And finally, the person that was talking to her asked, "Is your name Mary?" And Mary answered, "Yes." Then the voice of a stranger said, "Sally left a message for you. Here it is. She's not been well in recent months, and she died about 5 weeks ago. But she left this message for you. You tell Mary when she calls that I still believe that there are other worlds to sing in. And Mary hung up, for she did understand. You lend me your ears just 1 minute more and listen. There is an ear that is always listening, always eager to hear the deep things of your heart and mind, who wants to help you in your journey. It is the ear of the one who is preparing you and me, all of us, for singing one day in another world. Go now in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. And remember that He walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised He would. Lo, I am with you always. And remember, while others have called you servants, He has named you friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name. Till we meet again. Amen.